Open your Bibles, if you would, to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. Many of you know that I have a Bible study. In fact, thanks to Claire, she has taught many out at the Veterans Home, and for that we're thankful. But I have a Bible study on Thursdays with an older gentleman who is of Jewish descent. And it's been a very interesting, I will say, study, to say the least. Very helpful to me, and I hope to him. I want to be requesting your prayers on his behalf and mine, that we might be able to communicate together, and he can learn the truth, and hopefully obey the gospel. But the very title of the lesson, and even our study this morning, is prompted somewhat by my studies with him. So it's been a good study for me. But in John, the third chapter, we read in verses 1 and 2 about a man named Nicodemus. And the very title of this lesson would be particularly upsetting to some who are of Jewish descent, who believe that Jesus is not the Christ, that he's not the Messiah. Of course, our efforts is designed to try to help somebody understand that he is. And in this text, verses 1 and 2, the text says, "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came unto him by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that thou doest except God be with him." Now, I know that most of our studying in John chapter 3 is to focus on the new birth. That's not our purpose this evening. Our purpose is to talk about this Jewish rabbi named Nicodemus, who becomes a disciple of Jesus. I want to notice with you this expression, "Now there was a man." Frequently we try to emphasize context, right? That often answers a lot of considerations, and it sometimes sets our thinking for a particular study of a verse or two. And so we're going to do that tonight too. We know in John chapter 2, the text begins with the presentation of the feast at Cana, and the first miracle that Jesus performs at this marriage feast by turning water into wine. But picking up the last paragraph of that second chapter, we see a shifting, if you please, of thought. It tells us, beginning in verse 13, "And the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. And he made a scourge of cords and cast all out of the temple, both the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the changers' money and overthrew their tables. And to them that sold the doves, he said, take these things hence, make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. His disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for thy house shall eat me up." Now here's an Old Testament quotation from the Psalms, much like many others, but they recall this psalm and make application of it as they see what's taking place with Jesus casting out the money changers in the temple. Verse 18, "The Jews therefore answered and said unto him, what signs showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Now you recognize that. That becomes a point of controversy during one of the trials of Jesus. And their criticism in verse 20, "The Jews therefore said, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou raise it up in 3 days? But he spoke of the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised up from the dead, his disciples remembered that he spake this, and they believed the scriptures and the word which Jesus had said." Now, some of you and I were talking before services began how much emphasis is placed upon the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures. These prophecies were brought to the minds of those in the audience of Jesus to help them to understand who he is, that he's fulfilling all of these Old Testament prophecies. And indeed, that be the case. Now, in verse 23 of chapter 2, it says, "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed on his name, beholding his signs which he did. But Jesus did not trust himself unto them, for that he knew all men, and because he needed not that anyone should bear witness concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man." Now I want to call this context especially to your attention before we look at chapter 3 in great detail. What I want you to notice is that when he's casting the money changers out of the temple, would you see this as a point of controversy? A head-butting, if you please. Things are not well in his relationship with the Jews right here from the very beginning of his earthly ministry. And then when we see in verses 23 and following that some of the Pharisees, the text tells us, believed on his name when they saw the signs which he did. But when you note in verse 24, and even into 25 especially, we note that Jesus was skeptical about their belief because it didn't run very deep. And then in verse 1 of chapter 3, we've got this word, now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. And I suggest to you that as we look at this text, we see Nicodemus cast in a very different light from those at the tail end of the previous chapter. Nicodemus came to Jesus, and he's got something that he wants to discuss with Jesus. And he came to Jesus by night. We'll look at that just in a moment. But what I want to suggest to you is that Nicodemus presents a change in demeanor from these other Pharisees. There's something different about Nicodemus, and we'll see some of that in just a little bit. So here we have Nicodemus. Let me go back to that chart. When we look at that word now, are we talking about simply a time factor, or are we looking at a transition from one setting to another setting, or are we seeing Nicodemus set forth as a different kind of fella from those that Jesus has been conversing with in the previous chapter? I would suggest to you the very real possibility of the latter, that Nicodemus is set in contrast to some of those in the latter part of the second chapter that Jesus really doesn't trust very well because their faith doesn't run very deep, and certainly set in contrast with those Pharisees that he's cast out of the temple, the money changers, as it were, in the previous chapter. But be that as it may, indeed it very likely is a contrast of character between Nicodemus and some of these others, but he's identified as a Pharisee. Who were the Pharisees? Well, we know that the very word Pharisee means the separated ones. And of course, these men or these people separated themselves from the common Hebrew people as being, number one, more knowledgeable. And even the strictest of the sect of the Jews, as they made laws where Jesus or where God had not made laws. And I like to use the expression of standing up so straight they're leaning over backwards because that's what they have done. An example of that will be seen in Matthew the 15th chapter, beginning in verse 1. It says, then there came to Jesus from Jerusalem Pharisees and scribes, saying, why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they wash not their hands when they eat bread. Wait a minute, who made this tradition of the elders to wash your hands before you eat? Well, the elders did, didn't they? But God had not made that. And Jesus asked them a question, why do you transgress the commandment of God because of your traditions? Well, now what's being combated here? The tradition of the Jews, particularly the elders, the rules that they made, as opposed to the rules that God has made. Well, what have they done? God said, honor your father and mother, and he that speaketh evil of father and mother, let him die the death. But ye say, whosoever shall say to his father or his mother, that wherewith thou mightest have been profited by me, is given to God. He shall not honor his father. And you have made void the word of God because of your tradition. In the verse 7 and 8, he refers to them as hypocrites as they bind the traditions of men for the teachings of God. Now here we've got a problem, don't we? Now what I want you to see is who the Pharisees are. They are the strictest sect of the Jews, making laws where God had not, and binding them upon men. When you turn to Acts the 26th chapter, we see Paul's defense before King Agrippa. And in verse 4 beginning, he said, my manner of life then from my youth up, which was from the beginning among mine own nation and at Jerusalem, know all the Jews, having knowledge of me from the first, if they be willing to testify that after the straitest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. Paul identifies himself as formerly being a Pharisee among the sect of the Jews. We see that adamantly declared in Galatians chapter 1 and Philippians chapter 3. If you have bragging rights, Paul had bragging rights, as he identifies some of those in Philippians chapter 3. Now, another very popular sect among the Jews was the Sadducees. And we often set the Pharisees and the Sadducees in contrast based upon Paul's defense before the Jewish court in Acts chapter 23, the Sanhedrin court. And in this chapter, we know that Paul, looking around verse 1, he said, "Brethren, if I have lived before God in all good conscience until this day." And he sees that the court itself is partially made up of Pharisees and partially Sadducees. And then Paul, in verse 6, cried out in the council, "Brethren, I am a Pharisee, a son of a Pharisee, touching the hope of the resurrection of the dead. I am called in question." You talk about stir the pot. Here he is in a Jewish court that's divided between Pharisees and Sadducees, and he injects into the discussion the resurrection from the dead and the distinction between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and so he just exacerbates the division that exists in this court. And, of course, we are familiar with Claudius Lysias. Claudius Lysias, who rescues Paul from the court because they're about to tear him apart because he's injected this controversial issue. We're simply talking about who those are that are Pharisees. And while there were some noble Pharisees, if we can catalog Nicodemus as that, and Joseph of Arimathea, as we'll see in John the 19th chapter, the Pharisees are generally cast into a very negative light. And Matthew does that especially so, not only in Matthew the 15th chapter, as he uses the words of Jesus, calling them hypocrites, but over and over again he records the words of Jesus in Matthew 23, identifying the scribes and Pharisees as hypocrites. And I find that interesting because of the approach that Matthew is taking to glean from Old Testament prophecy to address a Jewish audience to help them to understand who Jesus is. Now, who is Jesus as opposed to the Pharisees? Quite a difference. A widespread of difference. Jesus is fulfilling prophecy and the Pharisees are making laws where God had not made laws. So it's out of this background that we see that Nicodemus comes forward, and I'll call it a pleasant surprise, from the general group known as the Pharisees. And he approaches the Savior. And he has some interest in what the Savior can tell him. Now as we look at the text, going back to John chapter 3, we know that he is named Nicodemus. That in itself is rather interesting. The word Nicodemus is a Greek name signifying a conqueror of the people, a victor of the people. We don't know anything about this man in particular, as far as his background is concerned. But the strange thing is, here is a Jew that is a leader of the Jews that has a Greek background name. Now that may indicate that he was Hellenistic. We talked about that just a little bit. I think some of you and I did in our discussions this morning. That is, a Jew born outside the realm of Palestine, much like those Hellenistic Jews or Grecian widows that we read about in Acts chapter 6. When we come to toward the end of John's gospel, we know that Nicodemus was evidently among some folks that were not only powerful, but also very wealthy. In John the 19th chapter, if you'll note in verse 38 and 39, it says, "And after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked of Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him leave. He came therefore and took away his body, and there came also Nicodemus, who at the first came to him by night, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. Now the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb where no man had, or wherein was never a man laid. There then, because of the Jews' preparation, the tomb was nigh at hand, they laid Jesus." We know that this man, as someone has said, and I learned this in a study just recently, that typically those who were wealthy could afford a burial place like this. The common fella, he couldn't have a burial spot like this. So when we look at the prophecy of Isaiah, he would be buried in a rich man's tomb, indicating something about not only Joseph of Arimathea, but also Nicodemus, as we look at their relationship. They were likely very wealthy and very powerful men among the Jews. And it's this Nicodemus, who's got this Greek name, that came to Jesus and inquires some things. But let's also notice about him in these first two verses of John chapter 3 that he's described as a ruler among the Jews. So he's not just a Pharisee, not just any Pharisee. He is a particular Pharisee of power and position. And we know that as he came to Jesus as a ruler of the Jews, that speaks volumes about him. It is a term that is generally used for a member of the Jewish Sanhedrin court. That's interesting to me for this reason. You couldn't be just anybody and be on the Jewish Sanhedrin court. You had to know something, which typically meant that you had been educated from top to bottom at the feet of some of the greater known religious teachers of the day. Now, having said that, what would that say about Nicodemus? Have you ever talked to somebody that seemed like they just went to school all their life? All they've ever done, gone to school. That would be someone like Nicodemus, either from the perspective of being a student or a teacher. So he is a professional student, if you please. And that speaks volumes about him. And you might also like to look at John chapter 7. We're going to wind our study up a little bit with some comments from John chapter 7. But in verse 50 of John chapter 7, it tells us that Nicodemus saith unto them, he that came to him before being one of them, that is one of the multitudes, one of the chief priests or officials, as it were, among the Jewish people. And he is identified here as a man of considerable power, perhaps on the Jewish Sanhedrin court. The text tells us that he came to Jesus by night. Now, Richard and I have talked about the number of charts that I might have when I have 13. Because that goes over one page extra, and you can get six or on one side, six on the other. You got 12 charts on one page, right? But if you got 13, it takes a whole other page to do that. And I originally put this point on one chart by itself. I knew that wouldn't work at all. But I put it on a chart by itself and then rethought, saying, well, I can do it this way and we won't need the 13th slide. But I put it on a slide by itself because there's volumes of why Nicodemus came to Jesus by night. All kinds of speculative reasons about why he came. I was going to use it on a chart by itself, and the rest of the chart was going to be blank because that's what we know about the why. We don't know why he came to Jesus by night. You don't know any more about that than I do, and I don't have a clue why he came to Jesus by night. Sometimes folks say, well, he was wanting to follow Jesus, but he didn't want anybody to know about that. Now, it might have been that he had a day job. You don't know the answer to that. There might have been some honorable reason why he came to Jesus by night. It doesn't have to be dishonorable just because he came by night. We don't know the answer to this. But the text tells us, and we need to comment on it, that he came to Jesus by night. But what can you say about it? Nothing but this. Because that's all you can say with confidence. He came to Jesus by night. But moreover, what he said to Jesus is remarkable. Look back at the text. I need to put a marker here, Linda. John chapter 3. Let me get back to it. John chapter 3. In verse 2, he said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God. Look at how he addresses Jesus. This term rabbi was important, very significant term, especially in this setting, because the term itself means my great one, my master. In some sense, we know that Nicodemus recognizes the greatness of Jesus as a teacher. He's not just the average run-of-the-mill teacher. He addresses him with a term indicating his greatness, the honor that is due unto Jesus. And I think what's equally important, to say the least, is though we recognize Nicodemus as perhaps somebody that's wealthy and somebody that's powerful and somebody that's a professional student slash teacher, his address to Jesus indicates that he sees Jesus as greater than he is. Jesus can teach him something. So he addresses him with this term. I think it's important just simply to note that Jesus forbid the disciples to adopt these grand titles of distinction in the context of religious instruction. He said, don't call any man rabbi, don't call any man master, don't call somebody father. Well, I realize, and you do too, that we have physical fathers. That's not what Jesus is saying. But in the context of exalting or elevating somebody to a religious position, you don't call man your father. Now, what do we see round about us? All these distinguishing titles of father and reverend and doctor so-and-so, because we want to distinguish this religious teacher in his greatness. What did Jesus say about using such titles? Don't do that. Don't do that. But Nicodemus came to Jesus and he addressed Jesus in that way, recognizing Jesus as the greatest of teachers. Now there's something else that's in these few verses that I find fascinating. He says in verse 2, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God. You know, in all the times I've studied this passage, I don't know that I've ever noticed the term we in this light before. Have you? Nicodemus is not just representing himself. We know that you are from God. Now, we know in our study of the Gospel of Luke that often Luke makes a distinguishing indication as to whether he is present with Paul in his travels because of the use of the terms they and them and we and us. Now we know that the plural term we know indicates more than just Nicodemus. So what Nicodemus has to say represents not just what he knows, but what others also have observed about Jesus. Now, who are some of these people? Well, we don't know their names specifically, but we later know that Joseph of Arimathea likely was one of them. So, there's more involved in this than just this one man. Is it possible that the Jewish leaders had discussed among themselves the teaching of Jesus and the identity of who Jesus is? Turn with me, if you will, again to John chapter 7 and note in verse 26. John chapter 7, verse 25 and 6. It says, some therefore of them of Jerusalem said, is not this he whom they seek to kill? And lo, he speaketh openly, and they say nothing unto him. Can it be that the rulers indeed know that this is the Christ? Now, is that not just a little bit implied in Nicodemus' statement? That this is at least being discussed among others other than just Nicodemus. Who is Jesus? Well, we know that thou art a teacher come from God because, you see, nobody can do the things that you do except God be with him. Now, let's notice this statement. We know, plural, we know that thou art a teacher come from God. Now, I'm not one to sit down and count, but you can do this. Teachers, or some form of it, is found 59 times in the New Testament. 41 times of Jesus, and in 29 of these instances, it occurs in the form of a direct address rendered either master or teacher, depending upon what translation you're rendering or you're reading from. So the point being is, Nicodemus recognizes the authority that Jesus has. That is, we know that you are a teacher come from God. Now we've talked about this in other studies. This statement assumes something definitive, something different about the teaching of Jesus. Well, what is it? Number one, Jesus taught them the truth. He didn't teach the doctrines and traditions of men. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And you make a statement like that, you're indicating that you've got some power or authority. No man comes to the Father but by me. What I'm telling you is the way, the truth, and the life. That's it. You can't have anything related to life but by me. His teaching was authoritative. You think Nicodemus had not observed this? Turn again, if you will, to Matthew's account, to the 7th chapter, and then we'll go back to some other accounts. But in Matthew, the 7th chapter, perhaps the most familiar to you, beginning in verse 28, Matthew chapter 7, verse 28, we know that this is the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount. And you've noted through the reading of the Sermon on the Mount in other lessons that Jesus said, "You have heard it said, but I say unto you." Now, Jesus is not just giving his divine commentary on the law of Moses. Jesus is giving divine law. And it's not always the same as it was in the law of Moses. But I say, case in point, when we look at Matthew chapter 19, for example, where Jesus is commenting on the law of Moses as it related to the marriage relationship, which is, by the way, cited here in Matthew chapter 5. But what we want to observe is Jesus said, here's what Moses said. But now what I'm telling you is this: whosoever shall put away his wife except for the cause of fornication and marrieth another committeth adultery. Well, was that different from what Moses had said? Moses had permitted them for some unseemly thing to put away their wives. But Jesus said, no, not for some unseemly thing, and no, not for just anything, but for this one thing, and only this one thing. Now, dear beloved friends, you don't speak like that unless you have authority to speak. And that's what Jesus did repeatedly in the Sermon on the Mount. You've heard it said, but here's what I'm telling you. And he said something about the marriage relationship in Matthew chapter 5. If you'll drop down in that text to verse 31. He said, it was said also, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. Well, here he's citing what Moses said in Deuteronomy 24. But I say unto you that everyone that putteth away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, maketh her an adulteress, and whosoever shall marry her when she is put away committeth adultery. That's not hard to get. Moses permitted it for something else, and I'm not. Jesus is appealing to his own divine authority based upon what God had arranged concerning marriage from the very beginning. And these people see that. They've got that. Nicodemus got that, don't he? He sees that. And while you have your Bible open there to Matthew chapter 5, notice verse 21 for another illustration. He said, ye have heard it said unto them of old time, thou shalt not kill. And whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of judgment. But I say unto you, and notice it's not just the overt act of murder that's sinful. It's the attitude that once allowed free course would result in murder. You stop it here. You stop it with that attitude. And so that's what Jesus did. And these folks notice that the teaching of Jesus is with authority. You remember in John chapter 6 and 7 that the Jewish court had sent people to arrest Jesus as early in his ministry as John chapter 6 and 7. I'll find it in just a minute. Well, let me look in this one because I know where it is on the page. John chapter 7, verse 32. The Pharisees heard the multitude murmuring these things concerning him, and the chief priests and Pharisees sent officers to take him. Well, when the officers arrived and they heard Jesus teaching, what did they notice about his teaching? They didn't arrest him. And the Pharisees, or rather the officers, came to the chief priests and the Pharisees, and they said unto him, why did you not bring him? And the officers said, never man so spake. Ain't that interesting? You think Nicodemus got a handle on that? We know that thou art a teacher come from God. There's something different about Jesus' teaching. Jesus taught them the truth, and Jesus' teaching was authoritative. Notice, if you will, that it was impartial. It applied to everybody. And if you'll cite again Matthew, the 22nd chapter, and look in verse 16, the writer said, They send to them, their disciples, with the Herodians, saying, teacher, we know that thou art true and teachest the way of God in truth and carest not for any one, for thou regardest not the person of men. Now, they set the stage just real good, hadn't they, for the next question. Tell us, therefore, what think ye? Is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not? Now, what did they know about Jesus? He tells the truth. He tells it without partiality. They knew that. They observed that. That you care not for anyone. You don't regard the person of any man. Why, even these who are setting the stage to accuse him know that. You think Nicodemus hasn't observed that? And it was spoken so plainly that even the common folks who had not had their minds poisoned, they could understand it. As you'll turn to Mark's account in the 12th chapter, Mark chapter 12, and in verse 37, the text says, David himself calleth him Lord, and whence is he? Well, let me back up and read the context. Verse 35, Jesus answered and said, as he taught in the temple, how say the scribes that the Christ is the son of David? David himself said in the Holy Spirit, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies the footstool of thy feet. David himself calleth him Lord, and whence is he his son? And the common people heard him gladly. Common folks got it. But who does this present a problem for? The leadership among the Jews, which you'll see later on, this presents a problem as Jesus is ultimately arrested and crucified. One of the things that no doubt Nicodemus, as others, did observe as well is that the teaching of Jesus was very compassionate. As you turn in your Bible to Luke's account in the 7th chapter, beginning in verse 36, Luke, the 7th chapter, verse 36. And one of the Pharisees desired that he would eat with him, and he entered into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat. Now look carefully, verse 37. And behold, a woman who was in the city, a sinner. Some have speculated and said, by the way this man reacts to her, that it could be possible that she was a prostitute. Well, perhaps so. The text simply identifies her as a sinner. And when she knew that he was sitting at meat in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster cruse of ointment, and standing behind at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. And when the Pharisees that had bidden him saw it, he spake within himself, saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would have perceived who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, that she is a sinner. Well, let's pause there in the reading. What we want to note is that Jesus expresses compassion toward this woman. Even though she is identified clearly as a sinner. Even this Pharisee says, if the Lord knew what kind of woman this was, he wouldn't allow that. Indeed. In verse 40, Jesus answering said unto him, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. That's an interesting statement, isn't it? I have something to say to you. And he said, teacher, say on. He said a certain lender had two debtors, and one owed him 500 shillings and the other 50. When they had not wherewith to pay, he forgave them both. Which of them will love him most? Interesting question. Got something to say to you. Simon answered and said, he, I suppose, to whom he forgave the most. And he said unto him, thou hast rightly judged. And turning to the woman, he said unto Simon, seest thou this woman? I entered into thy house, and thou gavest me no water for my feet. But she has wetted my feet with her tears, and wiped them with her hair. Thou gavest me no kiss, but since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou dost not anoint, but she hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. And he said unto her, thy sins are forgiven. And they that sat at meat with him began to say within themselves, who is this that even forgiveth sins? And he said unto the woman, thy faith has saved thee. Go in peace. You see Jesus rendering harsh judgment to this woman, regardless of what she's done. We see compassion on behalf of Jesus toward this woman, that even Simon, who is hosting the whole thing, doesn't express toward Jesus or the woman. Do you think folks like Nicodemus have observed this about Jesus' teaching? We know that you are a teacher come from God. There's something different about the way that you teach. Now let's notice this last expression. Nicodemus commends Jesus as a teacher come from God. Jesus was recognized as a valid prophet who has come to speak with divine authority. We know that you are come from God. What's the source of Jesus' teaching? Nicodemus sees something different about the teaching of Jesus, even the way that he's teaching. He speaks with divine authority. Now, we could talk more about that, but time is getting away. I want us to notice that Christ had, in a very literal sense, come from the Father as he pre-existed before he existed in the flesh. But that's not the point that Nicodemus is observing. The point that Nicodemus is observing is the authority with which he speaks. He speaks with divine authority. Well, much more could be said on that. But let's notice as well the reason why Nicodemus believes these things about Jesus. He said, "For no one can do these signs that thou doest except God be with him." Oh, what a powerful statement. Nobody can do what you've done. What does that suggest to us about Nicodemus? Nicodemus has seen miracles. He knows the authority with which Jesus teaches and the power with which he performs miracles. Now, this term that's translated signs, there are three terms in the New Testament that translate those things that Jesus did that were miraculous in nature. One is the term dunamis. Another, you see them on the board. I'll not attempt to be a Greek scholar, but I simply want to note that one indicates mighty works or miracles, as we so commonly refer to them. Others suggest the effect that's produced upon those, the marvel that's produced upon those who saw the miracles, wonder. And then the term sign reflects the concept of a directed focus. That is, it's intended to point out something greater than just the miracle. Now, when Jesus performed miracles, was it just to make a sick fellow well? Make a blind fellow see? A lame fellow to walk? No. All the miracles that Jesus performed and the miracles that the apostles were performing were to establish the credentials for what they taught. That what they were teaching was indeed the truth. And you see that in a host of passages. But ultimately, all of the miracles of Jesus and these men was to establish confidence in the teaching. For example, John, in a passage we've referred to so many times, John 20, verses 30 and 31, "Many other signs therefore did Jesus in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name." Now, do you find it remarkable that Nicodemus has made all these statements premised upon the miracles that he has seen Jesus perform? So what Jesus has taught, Nicodemus has observed the content of it. He's observed the manner in which it was presented. He's understood what the purpose was. And it's all contingent upon the miracles that he has witnessed. No man can do what you do unless God be with him. Now, the miracles that Jesus did, not our purpose to talk about all of them, but I want to notice just one or two in our study tonight. And that is, when Jesus performed miracles, it was of the caliber that was beyond deception. For example, in John chapter 11, he raised Lazarus from the dead, and Lazarus had been dead 4 days. His body had begun to decay and stink. And it was never disputed, number one, that Lazarus was dead, or that Lazarus lived. Never disputed. In fact, those who witnessed the miracle of the raising of Lazarus, who did not believe Jesus to be the Messiah, in John chapter 12, their desire to make things right was to, "Let's kill Lazarus." Well, you don't kill a dead man. Lazarus had been raised from the dead, not disputed. He was alive. But rather than to accept what the evidence demands, let's destroy the evidence. What do you do with that? Well, that's how they tried to escape it. Now, here's the interesting thing that we bring our study to a close. In John chapter 3, let me get back to it. John chapter 3. We know that there's a great discussion about a man being born anew. That's not the purpose of our study. But in verse 9, let's begin there. As Jesus is talking about being born of the water and the Spirit, Nicodemus is confused. He said, how can these things be? Verse 9. Now in verse 10, Jesus answered and said unto him, art thou the teacher of Israel and understandest not these things? Now sometimes you're reading a passage and just the smallest of things just jumps off the page at you. You ever found yourself doing that? Had you ever underscored that little word, the? Art thou the teacher of Israel and understandest not these things? That speaks to Nicodemus, who Nicodemus was. Often when I've studied this passage in the past, my understanding was, you claim to be a teacher of Israel. That's not what it says. Nicodemus is not presented in this text simply as one of a multitude of teachers. He's identified as the teacher of Israel. And you don't understand these things. And he said, Mick, what's the point? Does this not make Nicodemus special among the teachers of Israel? It elevates him to not just the common run-of-the-mill Pharisee, not the common run-of-the-mill teacher of Israel. His prominence is seen in that expression. You are the teacher of Israel, and you don't understand these things? What things? Well, you see, here's a man that has come to Jesus from a Jewish background. He's a Pharisee. He's a ruler among the Jews. He addresses Jesus with one of the greatest regards or greatest terms that indicates Jesus is greater than he is. And he recognizes the distinctiveness about Jesus' teaching. He recognizes the authority with which he teaches. He recognizes him as a teacher come from God, and that all established by the miracles that no doubt he has witnessed. Okay, so what is it, Nicodemus, that you don't understand? In our previous studies, even this morning, in our Bible class period, in the sermon this morning, in other studies, Wednesday night, we've talked about the use of the Scriptures to identify who Jesus is. He's the Christ. He's the Son of God. What do we see Jesus doing after he was raised from the dead, time after time after time, but referring the apostles and others to the Scriptures to establish who he is? All right, Nicodemus, you're elevated as the teacher of Israel, and you don't know these things? Know what? You don't know who I am? You don't know where I came from? You don't know about forgiveness, salvation? You see, we're not talking about the redemption of Israel as a nation. We're talking about forgiveness of sins. And Nicodemus, you don't know that. I find that quite interesting. You think on it. Maybe you'll have a comment or two about it. That would be interesting to me. Nicodemus is presented in John's gospel as somebody who is learning. He's progressing. He's developing in his thought and understanding. In John chapter 3, he is an inquiring student / scholar. But in John chapter 7, turn back to that text with me one more time. In John chapter 7, you'll note that the desire of the Jews is to arrest Jesus and to kill him. But in John chapter 7, I'll pick up the reading beginning in verse 45. The officers therefore came to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said unto them, why did you not bring him? And the officers answered, never man so spake. The Pharisees therefore answered them, are ye also led astray? Hath any of the rulers believed on him, or the Pharisees? But the multitude that knoweth not the law are accursed. And Nicodemus saith unto them, he that came to him before, being one of them, doth our law judge a man, except it first hear from himself, and know what he doeth. Now what's Nicodemus expressed? You see, we find that these Jews are adverse to Jesus and they're interested in killing him. And Nicodemus says, according to our law, doesn't justice demand that we hear from the accused? And they answered and said unto him, art thou also of Galilee? Search and see out, or see that out of Galilee ariseth no prophet. Now, if Nicodemus would search, what would he find? Well, that Jesus would come out of Nazareth, which is in Galilee, and that Jesus' birthplace would be in Bethlehem. Now, who needs to search? You see, there's a problem that Nicodemus has resolved. We need to listen before we accuse. We need to listen before we condemn. Now, as we see Nicodemus in John chapter 19, no longer do we see Nicodemus just simply as somebody who's questioning. No longer necessarily somebody who is of sound mind, particularly so as we see his position as a judge. But in John chapter 19, in verse 39, Nicodemus, who at the first came to him by night, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes about 100 pounds, so they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and that's where Jesus was laid, in a new tomb. What do we know about Nicodemus now? Does he believe Jesus to be the resurrected Christ, or the crucified Savior to be the resurrected Christ? He's progressed, hasn't he? No longer asking questions. No longer just a sober-minded, fair-minded judge. But he has now become a devoted disciple. He came to Pilate, who gave the order to crucify Jesus, and asked for the body. He's brought some very expensive spices to prepare the body for burial. And I would suggest to you that Nicodemus represents the perfect illustration of the growth of somebody's faith, as we see in John's narrative. And John's narrative is designed to produce faith. It did, and we see that on behalf of Nicodemus, as we see these allusions to him throughout the book. You've listened kindly. Just some thoughts that I had about Nicodemus, and I think that it's worthy of our consideration as we strive to consider who this man was and his interest in coming to Jesus, and the things that Jesus says to him, as well as the things that he says to Jesus. Maybe I'm talking to somebody in this audience who may be like Nicodemus. Some things maybe you don't understand. You want to know fully what is required of you to become a Christian. We know that you must believe that Jesus is who he claimed to be. He claimed to be the Christ, the Messiah of Old Testament promise and prophecy. Do you believe that so? Does the evidence support that? I think sometimes we ask that question and we answer it before we've ever examined the evidence. And that's not appropriate. It's no more appropriate than somebody that says, well, I do not believe Jesus to be the Christ, and they've never examined the evidence. We need to examine the evidence because John is writing to produce faith. Here's the evidence. Study it. Now, if you believe that Jesus is who he claimed to be, would you turn from your sin, confess your faith, and be baptized into Christ? Because it's only in him that you can be forgiven. Perhaps you've done that and you've not lived a righteous life. You need to reflect on the very things we've talked about tonight, because not only is Jesus the Savior, the one who will forgive you of your sin, but he's also the judge. It's before him you will stand and be judged by the very words that he spoke. So if you're not right, you need to fix that. If we can help you to do that tonight, that's our desire. Please make that known while together we stand and sing the song.